Good morning. How many are thankful this morning to be here? You thankful? I mean, really thankful? Really thankful. I'm thankful this morning. Thank you, brothers, for sharing. Brother Leon and Brother Luke, I was blessed this morning to be here. Encouraged that we have a God over us that supplies all our need. And He supplies our every need. So thankful this morning. We could rise and have a word of prayer. Yes, Heavenly Father, we come and stand before You this morning. And we thank You, Lord, this morning that You're so gracious to us, Lord, and You're so merciful. Indeed, You have blessed us with every blessing, Lord, that we could think of this morning. Physically and spiritually, Lord, You blessed us so richly. You've called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, and You've given us an eternal hope. And we thank You for that hope this morning, that hope that maketh us not ashamed, Lord, that maketh us not ashamed to call You our Father and call You our God. And You're not ashamed to call us Your children. We thank You for that this morning, Father. Thank You for all the physical blessings that we have this morning. We thank You that You have blessed us with health and well-being. And we know there's some among us that are struggling with health, and we pray for them this morning. We pray You just bring healing according to Your will, Lord. And Father, we thank You this morning for this opportunity to open Your word again, and we ask You, Lord, to have Your way. Have Your way in my heart and my lips and my mind and in the way of the hearts and the minds and the ears of those that hear, Lord. And Father, that You would just encourage us again this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, well, welcome to each one here this morning, the visitors. And so this morning, as we heard about already this morning, we have a great Redeemer over us. And we greet you in His precious name. Thinking yesterday, it's by His own blood He redeemed us back to God. By the death of a cross, by the death on a cross, He purchased us back from our cruel master. We all was under a master. The devil is a taskmaster and a hard taskmaster. And Christ, through His mercy and grace, He purchased us back, and He's given us that eternal hope. Because He lives, we live also. What a privilege and a blessing we have to be called the children of God, to be called a son of God this morning. And I trust that excites you and inspires you in your heart to worship God and His everlasting Son, our Redeemer. I want to continue in Revelation 5 this morning. Last time we looked at chapter 4, and we got a glimpse into the throne room of God. And interesting, after I preached that message, I started looking that the rest of Revelation pretty well takes place in that throne room. John is in that throne room, and he sees all these things unfolding before his eyes, or as the Lord reveals those things to him. All except there was one time in chapter 21, verse 10, where it says there's a mighty angel came and carried John away to a great and high mountain to see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. But otherwise, thank you. Otherwise, it seems like he spent a considerable amount of time here in the throne room of God, witnessing the things that were going on in heaven. So chapter 5 is just a continuation of chapter 4. Sorry. Chapter 5 is just a continuation of chapter 4. But now in chapter 5, things start taking place. Where should I put this up here? That's making noise. Like that? No. Nope. Is that okay? It's under my collar, but. That work? Okay, sorry about that. So I want to read chapter 5 here, and then we'll come back and go through it verse by verse, or and look at see what the Lord has for us today. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such are in the sea, all that are in them heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." This is a scene that we can't wrap our minds around, I don't think. The first thing in verse 1 that we notice is that God is on his throne. God is still on his throne, and he had a book in his hand, in his right hand. The word book here, though, doesn't mean a book like what we're used to thinking when we think of a book. It's a scroll. So they rolled back in the days this was written, they would take a plant called a papyrus plant, and that's what they wrote on, and they would flatten these leaves out and they would write on them, and as they wrote on them, they would roll them up, and they would be all in a big old roll, and this scroll was rolled up into the hand of God, and he's holding it. It's a bill or a writing. The Greek word is biblos. And it was named, there's a port city of the Phoenicians called Byblos. And that's what it was named after. It was just became a writing. But then the word evolved into Biblon, I think if I'm pronouncing those right. But it's the word we get our word Bible from. We get our English word Bible from these words. It's a writing. It's a book of writings. This scroll was in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. The right hand, when we speak of right hand in the Bible, it's symbolic of might and power. This picture that we get is God on his throne with this scroll in his hand, in his right hand. God sits on a throne in absolute control, absolute sovereignty over all creation, in heaven and on earth. And it's he and he only that has the right to reign and rule over the entire universe, because he created it. He created all things by his will and by his word. And it says all things are kept by and upheld by the same will and word. All things are upheld by the word of his power. If God would cease to exist, so would everything else. Everything would come apart, because God is over all. And by this scroll, being in his right hand while seated on the throne, speaks of absolute power and authority and control. When you see a king sitting on his throne, it spoke of authority and power. And this is a picture of God on his throne. It's absolute power and control over all creation and all the coming events that are going to take place on the earth. That's what this scroll held. This scroll held, it holds the future events. And John can't see, he sees writing on it, he says, written within and on the backside, but it's sealed with seven seals. So they would roll up this scroll, they'd write a page and they'd roll up and they'd put a seal on it, and they'd roll up another one and put a seal on it, so God had this and it was rolled seven times, and seven seals, but seven, as we know, is also, where the seal is an official document, that means it's sealed and no one can look into it except for those who had the power, or the right or the authority to look into it. If it wasn't for you, if it was sealed and stamped with the signet ring of a king, it was only for the person that it was designed for. So God had the seal rolled, and it was sealed seven times, and he had the authority to give that to who he will. And he's the one that sealed it, and it's a symbol. The seven seals are a symbol of it's complete. It's done. It's fulfilled. It's full. There's no way anyone to just go up to the throne of God and ask for this roll, this scroll. As I said, the scroll contained the contents of the writing we know now. John probably didn't know this at this point, but the contents were the happening on the earth, what was going to happen going forward. It contained the sovereign, predestined plan of God for all creation. It's not something that's going to be changed. It'll go just as God has it planned. Man is not in control. God is the one who sits on the throne. God is the one who has predetermined the outcome. And he knows what it is, and he's going to reveal it in time. In verse 2, as a strong angel comes, I thought of it yesterday, why a strong angel? The mighty angel is another word that you could use, with a loud voice. And he makes this public proclamation across heaven. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy? He says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who's worthy to take this scroll? Who's worthy? I thought of why this question. Why would he ask this question? And I thought first, to reveal the impossibility of just anyone that could do that. To reveal across creation, there's only one that's worthy, as we'll see here in a little bit. But the impossibility that just anyone could walk up and take this scroll from the right hand of God. And the second was to show forth to all creation the impossibility and to disqualify all of man, all of creation, from doing it. As we'll see here in verse 3. Verse 3 says, no man in heaven, in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, and neither to look there, even to look thereon. No man was able to take it and look upon it. I thought of yesterday, this includes all the greatest and most honored men on earth that ever lived. Think of men and all the most powerful kings and rulers who ever lived and walked this earth, or ever will walk this earth. All the wisest, most looked up to philosophers and scientists and great thinkers of, you can name them, Socrates and all these great thinkers that men looked up to. No one's worthy. No one. Not even Donald Trump. No one's worthy.
Not even the most godly men who walked the earth. Enoch, Noah, Moses, Abraham, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel, Peter, Paul, John. No one was worthy. All the martyrs who gave their lives for the gospel, all are disqualified. There's no one in this room that would have the boldness to step forward and ask for this scroll from the right hand of God. We are all disqualified. But sin disqualifies us all. Sin disqualifies us from that authority. It even says here, no angels step forward either. Not even angels step forward. And we see, we understand why John, in verse 4, he says, I wept much. I wept much because it looked impossible. Who's going to do that? Who's going to take this scroll and loose these seals? But one of the elders comes forward, verse 5, and he says, weep not, for there is one who is worthy. There's one who is worthy. This is going to be my title today. Only Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 5, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, the seven seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Only Jesus Christ has the authority and the right to walk forward and receive the scroll from the right hand of God as he sits on the throne. So, why is he called a lion? Yesterday, as I was doing some research, I came across when Jacob was dying, he blessed all his 12 sons. He had this prophecy, Genesis 49, when he gave his blessing to Judah, which is the tribe where Jesus descended from. He said these words, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp, or a lion's cub, from thy prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and until him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Those are sometimes strange sayings, but I was looking at the Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. It's a prophecy of Christ coming forth that he's going to be as a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Also, I thought of another illustration it's in Judges of Samson, which I think we're all familiar with this story of Samson in Judges. It's Judges 14. Samson had all the strength. He was a Nazarite from God. And God was using him, and he had a lot of strength. But he misused his strength. For his own purposes. Chapter 14, starting verse 5, says, Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the spear of the Lord came mighty upon him, and he rent the lion as he would of a kid or a baby goat. He had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. He went down and talked with a woman. He talked to the woman, and she pleased Samson well, and after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Remember, he was a Nazarite, and he had a vow to God to not touch anything unclean. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating. He came to his father and his mother and gave them. They did eat, and he didn't tell them where he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So he, with his hunger, the lion he had laid there, he took the honey from out inside the dead body of the lion, and he ate it, which defiled him. I thought of this, though, that it's a picture of the deceptive nature of sin. The honey was sweet within the dead carcass, but it was within a defiling, rotting carcass. He should have walked on. But he took what he did there, he used it for his own pleasure. But God redeemed him. God redeemed him. If we go back to chapter 16, we all know the story. He got captured, and they put out his eyes, and they made fun of him. He worked in their temple, and they made fun of him. And he in his dying days, he repented, and he cried out to God. So they were in this temple having this. Great sacrifice and rejoicing unto their god Dagon, the Dagon their god. And they said, "Our God has delivered Samson into our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, and they said, "Our God hath delivered him into our hands, our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport," or they could make fun of him. And they called for Samson out of the prison house and made him them sport, and he set them between the pillars. So they set him between the pillars of this temple. And then Samson told the little boy that led him by the hand, "Take me to the, I may feel the pillars whereon the house stand, I may lean upon them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, which beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called out unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee. Only this once, O God, that I might be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon the house where the house stood, and on which it was borne up, and the one on his right and the other on his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. God avenged himself upon the Philistines. But also this god Dagon, we read about this same god in 1 Samuel. When the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, and they brought it into the town of Ashdod. And when the Philistines took it in the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by the statue of Dagon. I think I'm pronouncing that word right. Dagon or Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face on the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. And they arose early in the morning again. Dagon was again fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. And only the stump of Dagon was left of him. So this god Dagon, this is what the god of Dagon was. He was a fallen archangel, which became an arch demon, a head demon. He was a high-ranking prince of hell. And the Philistines worshipped him and gave him credit for their victories and their blessings they had, whether it was in crops or their gathering in from the sea. He was called a fish god. He was also called the god of depths. I found that interesting. But both times here, the Spirit of God prevailed over this false god. I use this illustration, or they use these examples to illustrate that only Jesus Christ, can enter into the devil's domain and destroy his kingdom. He did that. He did that when he died for sin. He destroyed the power of the devil. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So I wrote down some attributes of a lion that portray Christ. He's powerful. They're courageous. It speaks of authority, strength. Sovereignty. I think I'm spelling these right. These are all attributes of a lion, or of the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is who he is. He's also a root of David, a branch. He's not the branch of David, but the root. He came from the lineage of David, but he is the creator of David. That's why he's called the root of David. Also in verse 6, flip back here to Revelation. In verse 6, John said, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as had been slain." A lamb that had been slain. This lamb in the midst of the throne, standing in the midst of those around him. What's it mean, standing as it had been slain? I think the illustration would be he stands in triumph. He's not slumped over in defeat. He stands as a victor. And he also, as it had been slain, I think that means John could see the wounds that he bore on the cross, that he suffered as an eternal token of his sacrifice. His death on the cross for the redemption of mankind. He bears those wounds, and I believe he will bear those for eternity. Also a lamb. Innocence. Purity. You think about a little lamb. And then a great lion. He was a willing sacrifice. The lamb represented in Israel an atonement for sin. He's also humble. So how can this be the same man? How can this be the same being? All powerful, yet humility. Innocent, yet has great authority. How can all these things be? It can only be in Christ. Only in Jesus Christ you'll find all these attributes in perfection. Also in verse 6, it says he had seven horns, seven eyes, and the seven spirits of God. Again, horns represent authority in the scriptures. He had perfect authority. He has perfect knowledge. That's the eyes. He has perfect understanding. And the seven spirits of God is the fullness or completeness of the Holy Spirit's work upon the earth. Verse 6 there, he says that, and these are the seven, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The Holy Spirit does its perfect work on the earth. So John, seeing this lamb as it had been slain, as I thought about this week, I found this picture online. I thought it'd be a blessing to just hang it up here as a reminder as we go through the message of a lion and a lamb. My wife's afraid I'm going to embarrass myself here, but this is going to fall down. I hope it won't. The lion and the lamb. So this lion and this lamb steps forward, and he receives a scroll from the right hand of God, and God the Father willingly gives it to him. We see in verse 7. Verse 7, he says that he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and God gave it to him, his son, willingly. He was chosen for this purpose. From the beginning of time, he was chosen for this purpose. From eternity past, before the creation of this world, before God ever spoke the words, "Let there be light," God knew the beginning from the end. They knew this. It's hard for us to fathom in our limited understanding. But that's what it means to be sovereign. God is over all. He has all authority and all power. So in verse 8, when Jesus receives this scroll from the right hand of God, it sets forth, as we'll see through the rest of the chapter, a progressive, building, growing sound of worship. By him taking this scroll, it releases worship within the throne room of God. It increases, I should say. It was there. Worship was there. Simply by him taking it, the scroll was still rolled up. It still was sealed at this point. But he was worthy of receiving it and began to receive worship and praise from those that witnessed it. They witnessed these four creatures, these four beasts, and these 24 elders and the angels. They witnessed this, and worship breaks out in the throne room. It begins in the four creatures and the 24 elders. If you remember these, back in chapter 4, in 10 and 11, it says, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That was to God on his throne. Now their worship turns to this lamb. Now they fall down before the lamb, and says they each have a harp and a vial or a bowl. A bowl in their hands, and these bowls are full of odors. Or that word odors is incense. And this incense is the prayer of saints. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was an altar of incense that was built. In Exodus 30, you can see the details of that. And this is a picture of what was going on in heaven, in the altar, or in the tabernacle, and in the temple. 1 through 10 of chapter 30 of Exodus, it says, "Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof." So it was 18 inches square, approximately. 18 inches square and approximately 3 foot high. The horns, or there was in the corners, there was these horns that came up on each corner, and then in the sides, and it says, it was all overlaid with gold, and it had two rings under it, in the corners that they slid these poles through to carry it. They weren't to touch it, I don't think. I never looked into that, but there was a reason they put poles through these rings. and they carried it with these poles. And the poles were made of gold, and the place that it sat was in front of the holiest of holies. It sat in front of the veil that led into the holiest of holies. And every morning, Aaron was to come and burn sweet incense every morning. When he sacrificed the lamb, he was to burn this incense. And every evening, when he lit the lamps for the evening, he was to burn incense. So it was always this smoke, this incense coming up before the presence of God. It's a picture of our prayers ascending unto the Lord. God told Moses that he was to make the tabernacle as a copy of what he saw on the mountain. And in Hebrews it says we read that the earthly is a copy of what is in heaven. And all the things in the temple, all the feasts, they're all a likeness to Christ. Christ fulfilled all those. He fulfilled the Passover. He filled the Feast of Weeks. He filled all those festivals. He filled all those things. And this was the same. This altar of incense. And so I said, what was in the incense? It was equal parts. These are things I don't know what they are except for one. One is called stathia, which was called the balm of Gilead. We sing that song. There's a balm in Gilead. Well, this was a sweet resin from a tree, and I don't even think they know where it's at anymore. I don't think there is any more. There was also one called, it was four equal parts. It was four different things, all equal parts. Another was a fragrance from a plant called ochna. And another one's called galhum. It was a gummy resin from a plant that's in the parsley family. And the last one was frankincense. I think we're all probably familiar with that. It's a resin. Frankincense is a resin from a certain type of tree. And you can still find frankincense, even though it's very, very expensive. Saying all that, the altar of incense, these bowls that these 24 elders had in their hands full of the incense of the prayers of the saints. These are our prayers. These are our prayers. If you pray, it's not just a casual, flippant prayer, rattle something off, but it's those prayers from the heart of faith towards God, of our groanings, of our trials. When we're deep trials, we have deep burdens on our hearts for our families, for our children, for ourselves. They ascend up to God as a sweet smell of incense. And God sees and he hears and he remembers and he collects them in these bowls. He collects them for a purpose. And I don't claim to understand all that, but we read it this morning, and I believe it. I mean, I believe it. God has a purpose in all these things. So saying that, let's not faint in our prayer lives, because God will answer according to his will. Sometimes we think that, well, what's the use? I've prayed for that numerous times, and we kind of give up. But God is able, and he hears each one. Those groanings and those cries out to him, he hears them, and he collects those, and they're in these bowls, the prayers of the saints. In 9 and 10, they begin to worship with singing. John called it here a new song. To us, it's not a new song because we've read it before, but to him, it was a new song. When John wrote these words, no man on earth had heard this song before. Now, I believe the 24 elders represent the church by the words that they say. So 9 and 10 there, they say these words. This new song says, back to Revelation here. This new song says, they said, verse 9, they said, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll of the book and open the seals thereof. They say this, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That sounds like the church. every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And as I believe these 24 elders represent the church. So they begin to sing this song, and it spreads. It spreads to the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. But then it says, and thousands and thousands. I think it's innumerable. An innumerable host of angels singing the praises of the Lamb. And they were saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and blessing and honor and glory. Worthy is the Lamb. The host of heaven was singing. We're going down to 13. It spreads to all creation. All creation in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, it says. John heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. It just spread. The worship spread and the praise and the worship kept spreading. I thought of this morning, if we as the church don't worship the Lord, someone will. But if we as the church worship the Lord, we can inspire others to worship the Lord. In verse 14, it says, and the four creatures all said, amen, or surely. Or as we would say, that's right, for what they said. These from 9 down to 13, these different groups of creation starts worshiping the Lord. So I'd like to make a couple observations. Going through that, I'd like to make a couple observations. Go back to verse 6. John saw a lamb bearing wounds that killed him, bearing a lamb that had been slain. In verse 9, the 24 elders in their song, they were saying, thou art worthy because thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. In the beginning of the message this morning, I said some words. By his own blood, he has redeemed us back to God, and by his death on a cruel cross, he purchased us back from our cruel master and has given us an eternal hope. Where once we had no hope, now we live by his life. What a privilege and a blessing we have to be called children of God. I trust that excites you this morning, inspires you in your heart to worship God and his everlasting Son, our Redeemer. This Redeemer that they were worshiping. They were worshiping the Redeemer. And I thought of this morning that what they worship in heaven for the redemption through the death of Jesus Christ, they said, by your blood, you redeemed us to God. They said, and I believe they are saying it right now as we sit here. This is going on as we sit here. But in verse 12, even the angels worship saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In all creation, reading Acts or Romans 8, starting in 18, says, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or it's the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, or to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for, and that's what whole creation's waiting for, the redemption of the sons of God, the redemption of the church, when it's going to be released from that bondage of corruption. So all worship and praise in heaven is centered around the Lamb that was slain. All worship and all praise is centered around this Lamb that was slain, and that is the only worship that is acceptable in heaven. That's the only worship that's acceptable in heaven. Any worship here on earth that doesn't glorify Jesus Christ, his death, his shed blood for our redemption, is not true worship. It's not the same worship. And I didn't write this down this morning. I was sitting in the prayer room and the thought came to me. So the whole music realm, the whole music realm of Christian music, the music you listen to, and I don't know what you listen to, but the music you listen to, is it this kind of worship? Because I'll tell you what, I don't believe that guitars and drums and electric guitars and those kind of things is true worship, according to what we just read. That's not true worship. Worship comes up out of the heart. And there's a deception that has bought the Christian church to think that we can partake of the worldly things and blend them with godly things and somehow that God's going to accept it. I don't believe it's true. And may we never lose the wonder of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because in heaven, that's what they worship. They worship the Lamb that was slain. As in heaven, when the church worships the Lamb, it causes others to join in. May we be willing partners. We have that pattern set before us in heaven, and as God told Moses, see that you copy the pattern shown to you. May we be faithful in showing that pattern, showing that forth. Also, the name Lion of the tribe of Judah for Jesus, I believe that this is the only time in the scriptures that he was referred to as a lion in that way. Here in Revelation, he's referred to numerous more times as a lamb, as the lamb. So why is Jesus referred to as a lion, but also a lamb? I believe to us as God's people, those who are walking with God, he is our sacrificial lamb. A lamb that died upon an altar for God, before God for our salvation. The forgiveness of our sin and the promise of eternal life, he's that lamb. But to the unbelieving, to the unrepentant, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see the difference of these two countenances down here, the Lion and the Lamb. Which one do you want to face? Which one would you rather face, I should say? To the unbelieving and the unrepentant, he's that Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes with power and might for judgment of all ungodliness. We heard about righteousness this morning. Against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, he says. Also in verse 6, or chapter 6 of Revelation, there's this verse, starting in 12. And I beheld, now this is the sixth seal that he's opening, the Lamb is opening the sixth time. And lo, there was a great earthquake. This is the last day, according to my understanding. This is the end of the day, the end of the age. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she was shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. The sky rolled back, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb. You can't picture a little lamb like that being full of wrath. But this is a phrase that I don't know if we understand or we can quite explain, maybe. I think I understand it, but the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is bringing judgment upon the world for rejecting him. He's going to bring wrath and judgment upon the world for their rejection. Even the Lamb will, on the last day, on the day of judgment, judge all wickedness and unrighteousness and will have wrath. Today, we have an opportunity to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. Unto a Lamb that stands in the throne room of God, bearing wounds of his death, and we can have his mercy, and we can have his love and grace poured out upon us. We don't need to be among those men that cry for rocks and mountains in the last day trying to flee from this wrath of the Lamb. May you come to Him today. In closing here, I had asked Melvin to come up and lead, or you can do it from your seat, however you want to do that. Lead this song that I thought of when I was thinking about this chapter. I kept thinking of that song. I can't get the title. To Him That Sits on the Throne. I think we're all familiar with that song. I don't know the words, but the song comes from these verses here in chapter 5. It's what's being sung in the throne room of heaven this morning. And may we join in singing as well. If you are right with God here this morning, have peace in your heart, I invite you, sing. Join in and sing as well. If you don't have peace with God, as we sing, may you get right with God. Get that peace of God in your heart and repentance toward God and His Lamb. God bless each one of you, and I'll turn it over to Melvin.